If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, open with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're going to actually take it for its whole, this larger pericope. A pericope is a section of Scripture. And we're going to take from 2:1 all the way to 3:8, because it's one single argument that Paul is making. But before I dive in, I want to just go through a thought experiment with you. Because the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the Gentiles, Romans 1, non-Bible people, okay? And if you thought to yourself over the last 2 weeks, gosh, I'm really glad I'm not as bad as those people, then you have fallen right into Paul's rhetorical trap. So if you've spent, especially last week, thinking, well, I don't struggle with any of that, you have fallen right into Paul's rhetorical trap. Because often, we who ought to know better do determine who is good and who is bad by external circumstances, rather than the inward condition of the heart, which only God can truly see. If your heart doesn't cry out, in general, I'm no better than the Gentiles, except the lifeline that Jesus Christ threw to me at some point, then you're likely behaving just like the religious people Paul is writing to from Romans 2:1 to Romans 3:8. You see, because the Jewish people thought that because they were God's chosen people, because God had made a particular covenant with their ethnic father, Abraham, that they were a special people who would not experience judgment. Paul is showing them actually that the people who are marked by these things are not actually the ones who are following God's law, but instead, God's people have always been those by faith who have showed and demonstrated a heart of repentance towards God. You remember early in Jesus' ministry, he makes it very clear that even the rocks can become and can cry out. He can take rocks even. This is amplified even in the gospel reading we just read from John chapter 19, where Pilate is ironically declaring the exact identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold your king. And what do the people say to him? We have no king but Caesar. So Paul's not talking here from Romans 2:1 to 3:8 to atheists. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Bible people. He's talking to us, church people. This passage is an apologetic not to the world, but to the religious person who thinks that they've made peace with God on account of their religion, but not their repentance. So here's our textual idea of the whole thing that Paul's going to be arguing here. Like the nations, observant Jews, those who do keep the law are not exempt from his judgment, even though they have all of the advantages that religion does offer them. So they're not exempt from judgment just because they have all the advantages that religion offers them. But for us, who are equally as religious, each one of us has to reckon with whether we're actually what we're trusting in will deliver our souls. Are we leaning on the exterior practices of religion, or are we daily trusting in Christ's righteousness for us? Because if your coworkers were to be asked by me, for instance, how do you know, right, that Tim is a Christian? How do you know Tim's a Christian, right? Would they point to all the things that you do? You go to church, you give to the poor, you say your prayers. Or would they say something about the type of person you are? James is extremely quick to repent. Susan is a woman of prayer. This person will jump in and serve, and when this person's wrong, they never seem to get upset, and they're always extremely quick to forgive. That's why I think that Maria is a Christian. Because we're going to see in maybe three main movements in our section here that Paul's argument is that your religion is not powerful enough to save you. And that might sound strange coming from a pastor. But that's the point I'm going to make, and that's the point Paul is making, because the first movement here is that God's judgment is righteous. The second movement he makes is that religious people often have a misplaced confidence, and then his final movement, where he's drawing it all home, is that religion has its advantages and its liabilities. So let's pick up our first point here, our major point, which is that God has a righteous judgment. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those will practice those such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This genre he's writing in right now is a rhetorical genre called a diatribe. I was a very rebellious child and heard a lot of diatribes growing up. And the whole point of a diatribe is to stack condemnations on top of condemnations. So you feel overwhelmed by how inconsistent your actions are with your speech. What's the activity that Paul's condemning here? Is it the fact that they're engaging in the sort of dishonorable passions that we talked about the last 2 weeks? No, I would suggest to you that it's the fact that they are exchanging one thing for another thing. They're exchanging the glory of God for some other created thing. They're trading the truth of God, who he is, for their own self-righteousness. And that's what they're doing, to store up wrath for themselves. Paul's confronting, I would suppose to you, right, religious presumption, especially on account of the Jews, but possibly even the moralistic Gentiles who might have been in this congregation. Because the term "you who judge" refers to those who escape wrath. They think they'll escape wrath because they perceive in themselves some sort of moral or religious superiority. I'm going to take a pause here and just give a quick apologetic for judgment, because there is a place for judgment. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul to another church is going to say, you ought to judge one another to make sure that your witness within the church corresponds to what you say. This is different than what Paul is saying in Romans 2 here. Romans 2 is not about a church saying we need to ensure that we're all Christians. We're all living according to our confession. That is the right judgment of God's people. There is a wrong judgment of God's people that looks at our lives and think we are better than them because we don't do the things that they do, so God's wrath will not fall upon us as it will them. Paul's not being unclear. He's being strategic. He's using, again, this imaginary dialogical partner to talk to force his readers to see themselves. It's a lot like the way the prophet Nathan addressed David, where he sets David up in a rhetorical trap. What would you do, David, if somebody had 500 sheep and stole one sheep from someone else? David says, I would kill him. Nathan says, you're the man. You're the one who did that. This is what Paul is doing here. He's setting up a rhetorical trap so that they see we are no better than irreligious people. And verse 4 is pivotal, because it's God's kindness, not his judgment, which is to lead to repentance. And the kindness of religious people, the way that religious people experience God's kindness, it tends to lead them to complacency, Paul points out. And so a wrath is being stored up for them, verse 5. It's not God's pettiness. He's not getting mad like in a petty way, but there's an accumulated rejection of God's mercy because they don't go to God asking for mercy. They go to God talking about how great they are compared to the Gentiles, you see. This is where it cuts to the heart of all of us. Our fallen condition here is that we are all prone to hypocrisy and self-righteousness. We're all prone to the lie that if we clean up our life enough, that we can go knock on the pearly gates and say, I get in, Peter. This is not really how it works, but you know the analogy cuts this way, right? And why should I come in? Why should you enter Christ's heaven? Look at my resume. I served every week in the children's nursery. I gave 10% of my income every single month, right? We're all prone to that. We're all prone to judging others while doing those same things. Maybe they're different, but the same thing is the same, which is our look at our actions and our rejection of God's mercy. And in so doing, we're ignoring mercy and storing up for judgment. That's Paul's central accusation here. We use religion to avoid repentance. This is a lot like somebody who's headed, they're on a road, a curvy road, right? They're headed towards a cliff. And rather than taking their foot off the throttle, right, and slowing the car down, maybe applying brake, right, they just put on a seatbelt. They're like, it's all okay. There's a false security in this outward symbol of the seatbelt, because seatbelts do save lives, while without an inner surrender of what you're doing, the headlong collapse that you're running towards. Which brings me a second sub-point, right, that God judges people on what they do, not their religious background. And this is an interesting point. So I'm going to tease this out a little bit, because Paul's making what would sound to us like a surprising argument, because isn't Paul the apostle of grace? Yes, and we'll get there in a moment. Romans 2, 6 through 11, he, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, judgment is according to works, verse 6. That sounds odd to us, because are we not saved by grace, not by works? Well, I'll put it to you this way. Both of these people are doing a particularly wicked work. In both contexts, they are exchanging the glory of God and suppressing some truth. For the Gentiles, it's the fact that God's invisible attributes are clearly known. But then for the religious people, it's that God's revealed truth, that his kindness should lead to repentance, is rejected and looked upon with complacency and self-righteousness, you see. This is the suppression of truth that he talks about in verse 8. They don't obey the truth. And so God's going to give the religious people the same thing he's going to give the Gentiles, precisely what they want. Do you want to lean on your self-righteousness and on your religion? Then I will render that unto you. Later, what we're going to see in Romans 3, where this all builds, is ultimately Paul's going to say, in reality, there's no one that's good, irreligious or religious. Absolutely no one is good. Only God is good. And so everyone must be saved the exact same way, by repenting, by faith, receiving justification by grace. But this judgment according to works, it's echoing Proverbs 24:12 and Psalm 62:2, where God does look at the works of our heart and says, good or bad. And here's the problem. At one day in the future, you are going to stand on your works, and unless Christ's righteousness is given to you by him, by faith, your works will never measure the balance. It must be Christ's works upon whom you're judged. That's what it means to be saved. It means that it's not my works I'm giving to the Father. It's Christ's work, which he has given to me, that I'm giving back and saying, I plead nothing other than the blood of Jesus. The problem, like I said, is that no one does good. So Paul's not saying here that people can earn salvation. He's simply showing there's only two roads. There's not some third exemption for religious people. There's either one marked by self-seeking and self-delusion, or there's another one marked by persevering and doing good, which we'll see later in chapter 4 is believing in Jesus Christ, evidence of a transformed life. One of these roads leads to wrath, the other leads to life. Because finally, God judges, this is this next sub-point, God judges by an impartial standard. Read me verse 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. For they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secret men by Christ, the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I was Morgan. I had a new family at the church over, and I don't have permission to share the story explicitly, so I won't. I'll change names. Won't say names, but one of these family members said one of the most profound things I've heard in a very long time, actually. This person said, you know, the problem with legalism and the problem with trusting religion is that it sears your conscience. And so you no longer feel what is right and wrong because you're trusting on this external scaffolding and you're no longer trusting and leaning on God's word to know what is the standard for right and wrong. What's going on here in Paul's argument is that each of us has the law of God written on our hearts. That goes all the way back to Adam. When Adam is created in the image and likeness of God, Adam is born knowing right and wrong. What happens in the fall, though, is not just that we're separated from God, which is, of course, grievous, but the multiplicity of the effects of the fall are innumerable. And one of them is that our conscience is now marred and we sear it regularly. We sear it by our irreligiosity, right? Our vice, or we can sear it with religion itself, trusting in the fact that we pray five times a day, trusting in the fact that we go to church every week, trusting in those things, rather than having a heart that bends the knee to Jesus and says, daily, I need you to meet my need. There's no favoritism, he says here in this passage right here. That's shocking to his Jewish readers because that is the assumption of rabbinical Judaism, that there is a favorite of God. But one of the consistent themes throughout the Gospels that Jesus repeatedly clarifies is that it's not the children of Abraham who are born children of Abraham, but those who love and do the work of the Father, who by faith see the Messiah. Jew and Gentile alike are subject to God's judgment, and religion offers no immunity. Verse 12, those who sin without the law, i.e. Gentiles, perish without it, and those who sin under the law, i.e. the Jews, are judged by it. It clarifies that possession of religious truth doesn't exempt one from judgment. It's not enough just to go to church. It's not enough just to go to church. You have to know Christ. Simply having Torah is not salvific. It must transform your life. Because verse 16, God judges the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This verse anticipates the gospel is the true standard of God's righteousness, which we'll see further next week in Romans 3, 21 through 26. This isn't just a Jewish problem. Okay, this isn't a Jewish problem. Every religion from Islam to Hinduism to Buddhism to American spirituality all have this version of do these things and you will be okay. Paul says, even when you have the clearest moral code, the very law of God will judge you and you will come up short. Religion, you see, doesn't rescue you from judgment. It simply cements your guilt. So then what in the world are we doing here today? It's because you and I, in the gospel, see our guilt and we go to Christ and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So God's judgment is exposing our outward actions, but inward hypocrisy. So we should ask ourselves, where are we presuming on God's kindness? Do I feel secure more in my background, that I have godly parents, my morality, my religious habits, or do I really see myself going to Christ regularly, pleading my need for his grace in repentance? Now, I want to say a pastoral word to the week because some folks here are not religious, but do struggle with assurance. Some of you will hear this and maybe your heart sinks because you think to yourself, I'm not proud at all. I'm actually quite afraid because when I look at my heart, I know what's in it. You love Jesus, but you're painfully aware of the gap between what you want to be and who you really are. So I'm going to speak gently to you by first saying that Paul's words in this passage are not about that person. They're for you so that you don't fall into this trap, but they're not about that type of person. He's not writing to shake the assurance of humble people. He's writing actually to shatter the arrogance of really proud people who are trusting in outward things rather than the inward transformation of the heart. So if you have fled to Christ, brother or sister, and you are regularly leaning on Christ for salvation, If you're clinging to him, not in your strength and boasting, but in weakness, you're not storing up any wrath for yourselves, but you will find for yourselves endless founts of mercy. Okay? The passage should convict us, but it should comfort us as well. Why? Because God's judgment is impartial. It means if you're in Christ, there's no other standard by which you're ever going to be judged, because your reward and the record of your works is now the righteousness of Christ applied to your life. So your future is, Paul's going to say in Romans 5, peace with God. Brings me to the second point, though, because religious people fail to honor God because they boast in external things. It's very unlike the person who might feel guilt in this moment, and I hope you don't feel guilt anymore. But religious people fail to honor God because they boast in external things. Let me read verse 17 through 29 of our passage. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes an uncircumcision. For if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but is nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you might wonder, why in the world is there so much anatomy talk in that passage right there? And the reason is because the symbol of the Old Covenant, that you were a part of the people of God, was an outward symbol of circumcision. And it pictured the fact that in the new covenant, God in our hearts would take away our heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. So you would cut away the parts of our heart that are diseased and malformed by the fall and give us a new heart. And the outward sign of that was circumcision. So Paul is making a very clear point here. He's saying that if you're trusting on outward appearances, which that is what the whole point of that particular procedure would have been in the Old Testament, is to say, I'm a part of this religious people, look at my symbol. He's saying you've missed the entire boat altogether, because the entire point, all from the beginning, was the inward transformation. Abraham is justified prior to, we'll see this in Romans 4, prior to his works, he's justified by faith. He leaves his father's house and he follows Christ before he ever takes on any external symbol. Why do we practice believer's baptism? Because in the new covenant, the symbol is the washing of water, the passing of death into life. And that symbol is an outward symbol of something that inwardly has already occurred. And this is one of the reasons we do it right here. Because a Christian is not one who has done something externally. A Christian is one whose heart is aflame by the Spirit of God, who says, Christ is Lord. Paul exposes boasting the law while breaking it. Verse 24, this is an extreme condemnation, and God, may it never be so of our people here, that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This critiques religious hypocrisy, a claim to know God without transformation. There's a common phrase that people will give. Gandhi once said, I love your Christ, but not your Christians. This is what Paul is getting at here. Are we a people who typify and demonstrate with our lives the beauty, glory, majesty, and holiness of Christ? Some of us recoil at the idea of religion altogether. We might think to ourselves, it's not religion, it's a relationship. And yes, but let's be honest, sometimes even that statement can be a badge of spiritual pride. Look at how irreligious I am. There's a time in Zach's very malformed discipleship and honestly spiritual arrogance, where at one point I had this insane idea. I had not yet properly been discipled, praise God that the church bears a long time with silly young men like myself. And I thought to myself, it's ridiculous that we should ever pray aloud, because then people would hear our prayers. They would see our prayers. And then we're not doing something. We're not doing something for man. We're doing something for man, but not for God. And it only took just one older man's very gentle, that is a ridiculous statement, but he said it in a much kinder way, for me to realize the folly of that. But it was from my own pride in, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. So maybe you're not that, but that's me. Because occasionally that can mask a very casual and unserious life with God. One that isn't marked by repentance or obedience. God does not save us so that we can just not obey him, just sit down and wait for heaven. He saves us so that we will work the works that he prepared for us beforehand. Paul would say to that person, even if you've ditched religion's forms, are you living by the Spirit? Because the gospel doesn't free us from religion so we can drift in spiritual no man's land, our own self-discovery of spiritual paths and wisdoms, right? But it actually frees us from self-righteousness. So now we no longer trust in our own selves, but we walk according to the scriptures in resurrection obedience. So we don't want to throw out reverence, discipline, submission and call it grace, because that's not true freedom, right? It's the presumption of freedom. Instead, we want to lean on Christ regularly, which brings me to the next subpoint. I'm going to read verses 17 through 24. Listen for this. Religious people talk about God without reflecting his righteousness. Verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approval is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? And you, must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles by you. I wanted to return back to this idea of diatribe, because this again is Paul stacking rhetorical question upon rhetorical question so that the person who's listening, who might still be trusting in religion, begins to get crushed even more. Because it anticipates a new covenant promise that true identity is inward and not external. Verse 29, he says, right, which we've already read, because the Jew is one not inwardly, it's a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter. If Paul were writing today, he might say something to the effect of, baptism is of value if you follow Christ, but if you rebel against God, your baptism is of no value. It's no better than taking a bath. It's not the label that saves you. It's the Lord who saves. And it's not a new idea. It's Paul recovering Old Testament truth. Paul's not innovating in his gospel. He's pulling from very clear Old Testament antecedents. Deuteronomy 10:16, Jeremiah 4:4, where God always cares more about the inward things than the exterior things. Paul is not inventing Christianity in this moment, as some suppose. He is showing this is what the Old Testament always said. To me, one of the best lessons you can get from reading Deuteronomy, if you've never read it before, is Moses is giving us an entire explanation of the law of God recapitulated. Deuteronomy means second time telling you the law, basically. So it's the second time. And at the end, though, the last two chapters, God tells Moses, I know you're not going to be able to do a single thing I've told you. And so I'm also going to raise up a prophet who will give you a heart to obey. That prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and gives us a new heart. What Paul is doing here is he's exposing the lie that mere possession of religion ever makes someone truly a part of God's people. Again, we're going to see this in a couple weeks, but it's always been about faith. The true citizen of Israel and the true member of the church is always one who walks in the footsteps of Abraham, not by blood, but by faith. The Spirit's always been the goal of the letter, and the heart has always been the place of God's work. So we are prone, again, to put our confidence in Christian activity. And Christian activity, I'll see in my third point, is good. And I want you to do Christian activity, okay? We're going to get there in just a minute. But that is not the evidence that you are under the mercy of God. That is not the evidence that you are right with God. Instead, that's the obedience that follows an inward transformation. So the question of our heart is, or the question at the heart of the matter is, am I trusting in all of these external forms? Or has my heart truly been transformed? How do you know that? How do you know if your heart's truly been transformed? Can you look at yourself over time and see to yourself, more than yesterday, I'm confessing sin. I'm not perfect, but I do press on to the upward call of God. Do you long to read what God's word says to you? Maybe you're not perfect. I doubt you are. None of us are. But do you find yourself in a moment of crisis, a moment of concern? What would the Lord have me do in this moment? Those are evidences of the transformation of the Holy Spirit in your life. Is the joy in your life becoming less determined by your circumstances? This is an area where if you think about me, pray for me. I'm too much. I want the Lord to grow me in this area where I'm still too dependent on my circumstances for happiness and my emotions. I still long for God to liberate me from that so I can have just a transcendent joy in all things. I can rejoice always. But are you increasing in patience, mercy, kindness? Are you increasing in self-control? Maybe you've not fully arrived at self-control, but more than yesterday, are you more loving, more self-controlled, more kind than you were yesterday? That's evidence of a transformed heart. Boasting in tradition is not enough, which brings me to the last point, though, that religious advantage reveals our sin and highlights God's faithfulness. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. You translate that, absolutely not. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as is written, that you may be judged, justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak here in a human way. By no means. Absolutely not. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good might come, as some slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. See the subpoint number one here. Religious advantage increases accountability, but not liability. The oracles of God are a gift. This is the words of prophets written down, and now we call them scriptures, right? Holy writings, graphoi. But the oracles of God would be the speech of prophets that were recorded down, and they're a gift. But a gift, as you know, Uncle Ben said, comes with responsibilities, right? And so we have the oracles of God which show us something about God's righteousness. Paul affirms the value in 1 through 8 of the Jewish heritage, but rejects the idea that it guarantees salvation. Because again, it's never been about outward things. It's always been about the inward condition of the heart. Even when with Abraham, from the very beginning, he was justified by his faith and was made right with God, independent of his works of righteousness, which he did do later in obedience. This concern that God has somehow failed his people in this kind of charge, this rhetorical charge, this is where Paul is going to pick this up big in Romans 9. Everybody thinks Romans 9 is like the John Calvin passage. It's not. It is, in fact, Paul dealing rightly and delicately with this question of what is God's plan for the Jewish people and what is he doing in this respect, right? Even now, Paul is showing us, which he'll say larger and longer in Romans 9, God's word has not failed. He has remained faithful. It's us who have been faithless. His promise to Israel are not broken, they're just fulfilled instead in Christ, which is what they were always going to be fulfilled in. The second subpoint, God is right to judge us even as we accuse him of injustice, verses 5 through 9, because Paul anticipates these objections. If our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, why should he judge us? Like we're doing him a favor by showing his righteousness to everybody. His answer is pastoral and theologically grounded because God remains faithful even when we are unfaithful. So he says, let God be true through every though every man is a liar. It highlights that God's justice is never compromised by human sin. And Romans 3 is coming, right? Romans 3 is coming, which is to say that no one is righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short. Paul has not just dismantled this Jewish presumption. He's leveling every single defense that you and I might ever have or muster to defend ourselves, say, I know I'm a Christian because I go to church. He's exposing that, say, the only answer could be, I know I'm a Christian because daily I'm relying on Christ to meet my needs. Every mouth will be stopped, every soul will be exposed, and only the righteousness of God which comes through faith and saves us from the inside out will do so. Religion can't save, but it points us to the one who can save. God's faithfulness remains even when we're unfaithful. And this is the advantage of religion. So that it has its it increases accountability, right? And does not get us out of the judgment of God. Every week we are reminded over and over to persevere. We hear prayers, we take a meal together, and in so doing, we are reminding ourselves that grace comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't want you to despise the gift of religious formation, your church upbringing, scripture knowledge, or even liturgical training, but let it do what it was meant to do, not to be the end itself, but the means from which it was always intended to show you Christ. Let scripture expose your sins, and then let it also reveal the God who is very quick, ready, and able to mediate his grace to our weakness. So I closed. Imagine arriving, right, at heaven's judgment seat, clinging to that spiritual resume I referred to at the beginning. Every church service attended, every time served, every dollar given, every quiet time you logged. And imagine hearing, I never knew you. Religion can take you right up to the door, but it cannot get you in. Only Christ can carry you in. So I don't want you to trust in what you know. I want you to trust in who you know. I don't want you to boast in religious symbols around your neck, which there's nothing wrong with wearing a cross at all, but I don't want you to think this is what makes me a Christian. I want you to look at that necklace and think it's because of the cross that I get to be who I am today. Let your external religion lead to internal transformation. Some of you need to repent not just of your sins. Some of us, me even, need to repent not just of our sins, but trusting in religion itself. Let God be true and every one of us be a liar. Let us flee to Christ who will save us. Let's pray. Father, pray that you would save us from delusion, religion, the suppression of truth, our exchange of some lesser good for the best good, which is you, trusting in things rather than you, leaning on things according to our own understanding and not according to your word. Father, forgive us for ways that we have leaned on something other than you. Lord, we love you and we want you to transform us. Renew in our hearts again today a heart aflamed for you. For those that don't know Christ, Lord, help them to be convicted on both sides, whether they are irreligious or religious. There is no one who is good, only Christ. Convict them of that, Lord, and save them today, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.